We're talking about worship. We were looking at the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the New Testament some this morning. The main word that we notice used of worship is the word proskuneo. It's found 59 times, and the word basically has the idea of kissing toward, the idea of kissing the hand, or even the ground that the person was standing upon. Let's look at one example of this in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Remember, the blind man's been healed, and he's cast out by the Pharisees. In verse 35, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. When he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And here's this thought then of bowing low before the person, kissing toward. Now, has anyone here ever met the Pope? Probably not. The customary way of greeting the Pope is to bow low and to kiss his hand, I understand. Perhaps they used to kiss his feet, I don't know. But the idea there is, of course, deep respect and a sense of awe. Now, the idea of prostration is less common than in the Old Testament, but still the idea there of great reverence and respect for the person. A reverential attitude of the mind and body. You bow low. And also, let me suggest that there's the idea of submission involved here in this as well. Of loyalty, kind of giving your loyalty to this person. And of submitting to him. Now, there are some other words in the New Testament that are used. There's one, sebamai, that has the thought of veneration, venerating a person. There's another one that's used with the idea of performing service. And I'd like to turn to Hebrews 10 and just notice this. So that the priest serving in the tabernacle, for example, or temple, doing his service, offering the sacrifices, and carrying on his duties is spoken of as worshiping. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. So there's the idea of service also many times involved in worship. Now, in those days, worship, of course, in the temple involved the priest and ceremony. Worship was offering a sacrifice. Worship was going through a prescribed order. And so when the Israelite thought of worship, and he thought of the temple, this is what he thought of. He thought of himself as being more or less passive. He wasn't too active in this. He brought the sacrifice, but it was the priest who was mainly involved in whether it was the skinning of the animal, the offering of the animal. The priest was very, very vital. And then, of course, going into the temple or tabernacle itself, only the priest could go in, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies, and then he went with blood. So the temple idea of worship tended to be a little more passive, and the priest was the one that was very active. But in the Testament days, and after the Babylonian captivity, the shift was more away from the temple to the synagogue, because here they were aliens. For example, in Babylon, they didn't have the temple anymore. They didn't have the sacrificial system functioning. So they formed synagogues, and the synagogue had a different focus. In the synagogue, the stress was on the word. They weren't offering sacrifices in the synagogue, but the emphasis was on the word. And here the Jews in foreign lands, even as today, all over the world, you have synagogues where they gather. And though there's some move today to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem by some of the extremely Orthodox Jews, there still is no temple. But all over the world, there's synagogues. The town where we live, which isn't a large city, there's a Jewish synagogue. And what was the character of the synagogue? Well, the focus was on the Word of God, not on sacrifice, but on the Word. A synagogue service, for example, had various parts to it. Part of it was the Shema passage repeating together in Exodus, or rather in Deuteronomy 6. I want to read just the opening verses here. Deuteronomy 6, which the Jewish people repeat over almost the way many churches do the Apostles' Creed. Beginning with verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." It's called the Shema passage because the word is Shema, hear, listen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so they repeat this passage along with several other passages together and emphasize the Word of God, the importance of it, and obeying it, knowing it and obeying it. And then also along with that, there would be prayer, and there would be reading from the Law and the Prophets. Now, an example of that, if you go to the New Testament, is in Luke, and we might turn and read that, in Luke chapter 4. Jesus come back to Nazareth after his temptation. And in verse 16 of Luke 4, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now here they're going to be reading now from the prophet. "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." And then he begins to speak. So there was the reading of the scripture. And then there might be someone who was a teacher who would do some exposition, or they might read from the Targum, which was kind of a commentary of the passage. and the service might be closed with some singing. So the tremendous emphasis of the synagogue was on the word itself. And as we think of the New Testament church, we find it's patterned more after the synagogue type of service. If you've come to the book of Acts and you see the Christians beginning to meet, remember in Acts 2:42 it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The emphasis on the word. Not on sacrifice, not on a ritual, but on the word itself. They had prayer, of course, like in the synagogue service. And they would also have singing. One thing that was additional, of course, the synagogue didn't have was the breaking of bread. And this was a vital part of the service of those early Christians. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So that here they're in their worship and in their meeting together, a very strong emphasis on the breaking of bread. Now, when you have the Reformation, you had a switch away from the focus on the Mass. The Reformers saw the emptiness of the ritual, and they saw the darkness, really, that had come in to obscure the true significance of the Lord's Supper. That was true of the Church of Rome, and so they reacted against that. And the tremendous emphasis was on the word. The focus wasn't on the altar like in the Church of Rome, but it was on the word of God. So the preacher and the word of God were the important thing. And in most Reformation churches, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you wish to call it, was kind of put on the back burner. The Church of Rome had so emphasized it and lost the true significance of it that the Reformers said, what we need is the Word. And there was a tremendous emphasis on the Word. And, of course, that's necessary, but in the process, most Protestant churches sort of began to regard the Lord's Supper as something very secondary. It's true even today. Many churches you go to, if they have communion, as they call it, it may be once a month, once a quarter, once every 6 months, maybe once a year. But so many don't regard it as very important. The important thing is the preacher. And in fact, in many services, he almost regards it as an encroachment on his time to have to put time aside to have the communion. The important thing is the message. But in the New Testament, I believe there was a balance here. The word was important, but also the breaking of bread. This was very important. And they stressed that. It was on Sunday, a switch from the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, on the first day of the week when the disciples were come together to break bread. Paul preached to them. So that you have this switch of days, and of course the reason being that Sunday is a day of hope, it's a day of joy, the Lord Jesus is risen. On the Saturday, the Sabbath, he's still in the grave. And we believe under the leadership of the apostles, they switched the time of meeting from Saturday to Sunday. Now, it was male-led, and it was an open-type service, in the sense that it wasn't restricted, like with a priesthood, to just a certain group of people. And this was in accord with what the synagogue did. You remember that Jesus himself could not have served in the temple because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. This is why he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not a priest after the order of the tribe of Levi. So he didn't have the right. Jesus never had the right and didn't do this. He never went into the temple itself, into the temple compound, of course, but not into the temple itself. He never offered a sacrifice. He never went in on the Day of Atonement or anything like that into this earthly sanctuary. But in the synagogue, the one who's a carpenter can stand up and read from the Word of God and expound. Says, as his custom was. And he didn't just start doing it in Luke 4. He'd been doing this apparently all along. So it shows us the character of their meeting. In the synagogue, the speaking and the opening of the Word and so forth wasn't reserved for a clergy class, certain class. And so Jesus, the carpenter, the humble carpenter, could open the Word and could speak. So that was the character of their services. And we'll look at that a little more later on. But I wanted just to touch on those facts from the New Testament and point out that the church, in a very special way, of course, is following the pattern of the synagogue than of the temple, because we're all priests and we have no special class as such. Now we're going to move on into the matter of individual worship, because corporately, when we come together, we won't worship unless we've learned to worship individually. Excuse me. And the first thing I want to notice is that as we think of our individual worship, worship is listening. And we're going to read Luke 10, 38 to 42. This is an essential part of worship. Luke 10, verse 38. The Lord is in the home of Mary and Martha. He loved their home. He didn't have a home of his own. Said, the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head, but there were homes that were his because of the love that people had for him. And I think this was a very special home. Maybe if you have traveled any, you know there are certain homes where you in a very special way feel at home. You come in and you can relax and you feel very comfortable. And I believe Jesus felt this way as he entered their home. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed, and Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And so I put down here that one of the things that we need to do if we're going to worship is learn to listen. Learn to be quiet and undistracted. And Mary here, as one who we believe is a pattern in many ways of a worshiper, was one who learned to listen. She sat at his feet, it says, and she listened. She heard his word. Something very hard for us in this day in which we live. In fact, many of us, I think many young people growing up, are so accustomed to noise. They feel nervous to be quiet. Amazing to me that people will go on a camping trip. And what I want out there is solitude. I want quiet. So what do you hear? You hear someone roaring around on a recreational vehicle, and in the process having on his head, you know, one of these Walkman things, and he's listening to some rock and roll thing, and then he's got a television back in his RV, and it just seems he has to have noise almost constantly. Young people are studying, and what do they have? They have the radio cranked up. You know, you go into some college dorms, and it is deafening. The noise, a tremendous amount of noise. I don't think we can learn to worship, even with Christian music, loud Christian music. You need to learn to be quiet and undistracted. And Mary is an example in that. Do you have times when you're quiet and undistracted? Or do you feel for your devotions even that you've got to have noise going? I think Mary here is an example of just being very quiet and saying, I don't want to hear any other voices except the Lord's voice. She was quiet and undistracted. She sat at his feet and heard his word. Now, something else that was true was, there was intense concentration. I see this in Mary. She was concentrating on the Lord. Now, we're all married, or many of us are married, I should say. And we know that if a guest is coming, our wives or your mothers, if you're living at home with your mother, are focusing on the fact we have company coming, and this is an area they really are concentrating on. Now, I know when we're going to have company coming because my wife really begins to get busy. She's cleaning the house, and she's cooking, and she's busy, and she is thinking in terms of, I've got guests coming. And there's a difference if there are men or women. If there are women, she works extra hard. He says, they'll notice things the men don't notice. I've got to have the house looking nice. And she's very concerned. Now, the reason I know Mary was concentrating here, she's a woman, but she was so absorbed with the Lord, she forgot about that sort of thing. And that isn't characteristic of women. It shows the intense concentration she had here on just the Lord himself and listening to him, so that some of these other things just didn't matter that much. At that moment, she didn't care whether the house was dusted or not. She wasn't even thinking in terms of, is the floor spotless? And she wasn't thinking in terms of, how's the dinner coming along? And that, to me, is amazing. She was utterly absorbed now for this time in the Lord himself and listening to him. Intense concentration. And that's something I think that we need to cultivate. And we need to put time aside when we refuse to be distracted. Martha was distracted. Now, some of the things she was doing were very good. The Lord didn't say to her, hey, Martha, you know, you're doing some terrible things. You shouldn't be doing these things. Making a meal for the Lord was commendable. Preparing lodging for him was very fine. But the Lord said there's something even more important than all that. Mary's chosen the best thing, and he commended her for this time when she was putting aside all these other things and focusing on the Lord. I don't know about you, but many times when I'm trying to have my devotions, my mind will start wandering maybe, and you'll get to think about, well, I need to do this next. Or maybe there'll be some anxiety that'll begin to work on you. Some problem. Maybe even something in the Lord's work. Some family you're concerned for and you've been visiting and deeply concerned for, and they're not doing well, they're pulling off, and you realize they're going the wrong way. And you begin thinking of this, and you forget to focus on the Lord. You're no longer concentrating really on Him and on His Word. So I'd like to suggest that's something we have to fight. Really have to fight to concentrate and to keep that focus on the Lord Himself. And Christ's words were heard. Years ago, we lived for a while in a home when I was in college. A woman who at that time was into what was called moral rearmament. And what they were teaching them was every morning you need to have a time of concentration, of worship, of meditation. But the Word of God was left out. And she would sit quietly in a corner and she would just meditate, but not on the Word. And I remember one morning she was telling us, God told me today in my meditation that I needed to fix a new box for the cat. And that was her message from God for that day. Your mind can do funny things if you aren't focusing on the Word. You need to listen to His Word. Do you enjoy His Word? And I want to just read that verse in Psalm 119, where the psalmist expresses his enjoyment of the Word. Psalm 119:103. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I keep a couple of colonies of bees, and in the fall we take off the honey. And when I'm taking off the honey, the kitchen is a mess. I do it in the kitchen. My wife is always glad when that day is over. It gets all over everything, it seems. But when you're taking it off and uncapping the comb and extracting it, the room is just filled with a fragrance of a thousand flowers. Honey is intensely sweet and very fragrant. And it's never more fragrant than just when it's opened up and you're smelling it fresh from the comb. Sweet. If you cook with honey, you use less honey than sugar. Sweet. Intensely sweet. And here the psalmist says, when I think of the Word of God, he says, it's sweeter than honey to my mouth. What an intense enjoyment, In that day, they didn't have refined sugar in the land of Palestine like we have today. But honey, this was their sweet, their natural sweet. And he says, the Word of God is sweeter than honey. You feel that way about God's Word? As we read and as we spend time with it, this should be our attitude toward the Word of God. Secondly, I'd like to say that as we think of worship, I'd like to say that worship is seeing. I'm going to read a few verses in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Psalmist says, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor. Especially that phrase, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've ordained. To look at creation should cause us to worship. This is why it's good, I think, for us to periodically get away from the works of men and be surrounded by the works of God. As Christians, especially, when we're in places like this, when we're out in God's creation, it should be a time when we're worshiping as we consider the work of God's fingers, the work of his hands. So that as we look at what God has made, it should help us to worship. This is one of the reasons I like to get out in the mountains. In our state, Colorado, we have a lot of high mountains, more high country than any other state. We have 53 mountains that are over 14,000 feet. And the mountains are awesome. There's a mountain west of us called Long's Peak that I try to climb every year. And it's the highest one in northern Colorado. And if you go to the foot of Long's Peak, the east face to the Chasm Lake area, you're right underneath the bulk of the mountain. And there it rises up above you for over 2,000 feet, just a solid mass of rock. It's awesome, simply awesome to stand there and look up at that huge, huge mountain. God has made it. His righteousness, Scripture says, like the great mountains. And as we look at what God has made, we should remind ourselves, this is the work of his fingers. Whether it's something great and awesome like a mountain, or whether you're looking at the beauty of a rose and just marveling, you know, at the symmetry of it, and enjoying the fragrance of it and delighting in the exquisite colors. Whatever it is, to marvel as you realize, my God has made this. How wise. How tremendously wise he is. How powerful. How awesome is my God. And as we cultivate, I think, this sense of wonder as we look at his creation, it encourages us to worship. So he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Of course, then too, if you're into astronomy, to look up at the skies at night, and to look at the various stars and marvel at the distance involved. It's just mind-expanding when you remember our God has created all this. Science should never intimidate us as Christians. The discoveries of science should. The findings of geology should. They should just cause us to marvel all the more at this great God who is far greater than all his creation and who is timeless, so that whether they say the world was created 4 or 5 billion years ago doesn't really matter, except to emphasize the fact that our God is greater than all that. We don't need to be afraid of science. I think instead that it should cause us to marvel and wonder all the more at the greatness of our God. So that here, I think, seeing what he has made encourages worship. then looking at his works, his acts of mercy. This is what the Song of Moses, of course, is emphasizing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. I'm going to sing to the Lord, Moses said, Miriam and the others, because of the great deliverance he's given us. How great the Lord is. Look what he's done for us. Look how he saved us from Egypt. Look how he saved us from the army of Pharaoh. And it produces worship to think of the greatness of what God has done in our lives. It's good for us to remember. Israel was told, remember. When they have the Passover, the head of the family goes back over and he remembers for the benefit of the family. We were once slaves in Egypt, and God led us out. God has delivered us. And there's this remembering and this recounting and this rejoicing in what God has done. And that produces worship, to remember what he has done. And then, of course, for us as Christians, not only is working in our lives, but especially our salvation. How wonderful it is that he has saved us. A sense of wonder, you know, that we've been brought to him. I don't think that Paul ever lost that sense of wonder. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with love, with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul was just kind of overwhelmed with the fact, you know, I was such a rebel and such a blasphemer and so wicked. And Paul says, I'm saved. How amazing. How amazing that I am saved, that God in his grace has forgiven me and brought me into his family. A sense of worship and wonder as he considered his own salvation. So some of these things, and we look at some other things too in connection with worship later, but as we learn to listen, as we learn to see, and see God's working in our own lives, and appreciate that, and rejoice in that, and thank him for it, it will help us to worship him. May the Lord help us to be better worshipers. Father, help us, we pray, in our individual lives to become worshipers of God, those that marvel as we realize how great our God is. And as we appreciate intensely what our God has done in our lives, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.